Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. If you're using the church Bibles, you can find this on page 1005, excuse me. And if you read Swahili, you can find this printed on the back of your sermon outline right here. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We're continuing our way through the series on the book of Hebrews, and one of the things to note about the book of Hebrews is that although it is called an epistle, which just means a letter, it's very different from most of the other epistles. It's more like a sermon. And so we find that it's not the writer of Hebrews is not simply going through a list of things he needs to cover, a list of issues that a particular church or group of churches is dealing with. He is giving us an entire message that hangs together. And so sometimes when we read a part of Hebrews, it stands by itself. It's very self-contained. We can look at that and say, well, okay, I understand he's making a very specific point here. Sometimes, as in today's chapter, it's a bridge between two other points. And so today we're going to see an in-between passage, bridging the place where the writer talks about Jesus' priestly identity in chapter 7 to the place where he talks about what he does, the offering that he lifts up to God as priest in chapter 9. So hear God's word, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're reading about the transition from one covenant, one way of God relating to his people, to another covenant. And we may ask ourselves, as we read about ancient priests and laws and Moses going up on a mountain and receiving the tablets of stone from God, and iniquities and sacrifices and laws written on hearts, why should we care? This is a very ancient kind of document that we're reading. And it's quoting and referring to even more ancient documents. The book of Hebrews was written sometime about 1900 years ago. So it was the first century AD. He goes back to Jeremiah, who's probably writing in the 6th century BC, so 2,500 years ago. And Jeremiah himself is referring to the covenant God made through Moses hundreds and hundreds of years before that, maybe almost 1,000 years before that, as inadequate and as in need of replacement. Well, our lives are very different from theirs, right? We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't travel around in the desert like the very ancient Israelites did. We don't even live in ancient Greece or Rome like the first readers of this book did. Why should we care? What does this have to do with us? Well, though our lives may be very different from theirs, our need remains the same as theirs. And that is a connection with God that will transform us into people who are ready for his presence. A connection with God that will reshape who we are so that we are ready to meet God. And what we find, and I think you'll find this if you study world religions, is that people are always looking for this. They're always looking for some way to make peace with God or the gods or the universe or something. And they're always looking for something that is going to change them into better people, into people that are acceptable to God or the gods or the universe. We find in the Old Testament that God revealed himself to Moses and the people of Israel. And he revealed himself in wonderful ways. He showed himself gracious and kind. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He showed himself just, giving them a law that, though it may seem strange to us when we read it, in many, many ways took the ancient standards and values and actually made them better. Made life in a very difficult era, in a difficult place, less difficult, more humane, more just, and more merciful. He showed himself by giving a law. He showed himself by giving a pattern or plan for sacrifice so that people had a way of approaching God that dealt with their sins, that acknowledged that there was a gap, there was a difference between them and their Maker, and dealt with it well. And he also, as we've been reading a lot about in the book of Hebrews, he put priests in place, the children of the family of Aaron, who were part of the tribe of Levi, which was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And those priests' job was to be mediators, to go between God and his people and make things right, to offer up prayers, to offer up sacrifices, to teach the people the law so that they would know how to live in a way that was pleasing to God. But throughout the book of Hebrews, although he's writing to Hebrews, which is why it's called the book of Hebrews, although he's writing to Jewish people, the author of Hebrews, who is himself Jewish, makes it clear that there are limitations on that good covenant. It was not able to do everything that it was needed for people to draw near to God. At best, it was only for one people. It was only for a limited time. And it was only able to reveal our sins, not atone for them. You see, the law does not make a way for sin to be made right. It just shows us that we are sinners. At the end of the day, he says elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, by the blood of goats and bulls, no one is cleansed. The world needed more than this. The world needed more than what it got through Moses. And God provided it by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to bring about a new covenant. A covenant that would not just be for Israel, but would be for you and me and the whole world. Everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. So through the bulk of this passage, and this is what I want to talk about kind of briefly, because I don't do anything real briefly. What I want to talk about kind of briefly is this idea that with a change of priesthood comes a change of law. And this is something that gets mentioned in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. And that's some of what the author is talking about here in chapter 8. He's talking about there being a change in priesthood and going along with that, a change in law. So he talks about Jesus entering into the heavenly tent, the presence of God, and offering up sacrifice there, unlike the earthly priests. And furthermore, he talks about a new covenant where instead of God writing his law on tablets of stone, as he did with Moses, he will write it, as Jeremiah the prophet predicted, on the hearts and the minds of his people. So let's talk about that for a few minutes. This difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I'm just really simply going to talk about the Old Covenant priesthood and law, and then talk about the New Covenant priesthood and law. So first of all, this Old Covenant priesthood. Now again, as the author has brought up a number of times, the Old Covenant priests served God in one of, depending on how you count it, two or three structures. First of all, Moses was given instructions by God on Mount Sinai to build a tent of meeting, or a tent of fellowship with God. A tabernacle is what we usually call it, that would be very intricately designed. It was supposed to be, in many ways, symbolically like heaven come into the world. And God's throne, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, would be in the Holy of Holies. The priests would offer sacrifices either outside or in the holy place. And then once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. So early on, you had this tabernacle, this tent, and that lasted for hundreds of years until the time of Solomon, the son of David, the third king of Israel. And God gave Solomon the task of building a house, no longer a tent. Now, the tent was important because when it was built, the people of Israel also lived in tents. And they spent a generation, 40 years, traveling around because God was not letting them enter into the promised land. So they were a nomadic, desert-dwelling people, and they lived in tents, and God also, symbolically at least, lived in a tent among them. Well, when they came into the Holy Land and it became their possession for many years, God was still worshipped at this tent. But then in the days of King Solomon, God said, "It's time. It's time that I had a temple, a house that is built for my name." And so Solomon was given these very careful instructions again to build in what is in many ways a solid, permanent version of the tabernacle. This was to be the house of God in the midst of Jerusalem. And God's glory came down on that house and filled it. And so this became the place where God was worshipped. Well, later on, that house, the house of God that Solomon had built, was destroyed by the Babylonians. And by the time of the writing of Hebrews, it had been rebuilt again by the least likely person you could think of. That's somebody that we think of in the Bible as a very bad guy. King Herod, the same guy that tried to have all the baby boys in Judea put to death so that there would be no rival king born who could threaten him. King Herod had the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt. The temple precincts filled a quarter of the city. It was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a magnificent dwelling. By the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, we're not even sure, because we're not sure exactly when this was written, it may have been destroyed already. The temple that Herod built, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, lasted scarcely a generation before, during the Jewish War of 66 to 70, the Roman legions entered Jerusalem and destroyed it. And all that's left of it today is, the only thing that's left is that Wailing Wall. So we have here an earthly tent or temple where the ancient priests served God. And they would go in day after day and generation after generation. One of the things that Hebrews talks about in chapter 7 is that the priesthood is limited. The priests are limited by death, if by nothing else. And over again, they would serve God by bringing animal sacrifices, offerings of bread and wine and incense into the presence of God on behalf of the people. They offered animals. They themselves were sinful. And so, as he talks about elsewhere, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the high day, when the sins of the people, more than any other time, the sins of the whole nation were to be atoned for by sacrifice, before he can offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, the high priest has to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. because he himself is barred by sin from the presence of God. And finally, limited by death. The ancient priesthood was mortal. Furthermore, the Old Covenant gave a law, not just the priesthood, but a law. And we find this, if you know the Bible at all, you know the story of Moses going up to the mountain as the people of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai, terrified because of the thunder and the lightning and the dark cloud that covered the mountain, covering the presence of God. And the people were told, don't even go near or touch this mountain. If you do, you will be killed. But Moses goes up as the mediator between the people of Israel and God. And he receives a covenant. And it's a covenant that is written on stone. And a covenant is the solemn agreement. And the covenant is encapsulated and summarized in these Ten Commandments that are given. And this is still, these are the great Ten Commandments. We see these engraved, usually depicted in two tablets of stone. And the tablets of stone were then the heart of the Old Covenant. Here's what I mean by that. If you were to ask, if an ancient Israelite kid were to ask his dad, how do we know that God, the Creator, loves us? We know somebody made everything, but what does he have to do with us? How do we know that God loves us? Well, son, the tabernacle or the temple. Okay. And in the tabernacle, there's the holy place. Okay. And inside the holy place, if you go inside, there's a holy of holies, a holiest place in the world. Okay. And inside that, the heart of that is what we call the mercy seat or the throne of God. And it's on top of this box called the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. And inside that is the lasting testimony that God loves his people. And that is these two tablets of stone where God wrote his commandments with his own finger. And they stay inside that. And that is the solemn testimony that God loves us. In the ancient world, by the way, that was a normal way to handle a treaty. If two kings made treaties with each other, each one would get a copy of the tablet, or would get a copy of the covenant, and they would take it home and they would put it in the temple of their God. Well, here in the temple of the God of Israel are both copies set under the mercy seat, the throne of God, in the center of the people of God. So at the heart, literally at the heart of the people, and at the heart of the Old Covenant are these two tablets of stone upon which are written commandments that no one keeps completely. And so that is the great, in many ways, that is the limitation of the Old Covenant right there. What is the assurance that God loves us? A list of rules that we can't keep. That's not very reassuring, is it? Let's turn then to the New Covenant. What is the New Covenant? What is its priesthood? Well, as the author of Hebrews spends almost the whole book talking about, the priest of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ, does not serve in an earthly tent or an earthly temple. He's not an extra good Jewish priest. He is the one who enters into the true presence of God, God's presence in heaven, what he calls the true tent. He goes on to explain that the earthly tent is built as a model or as a picture, as a shadow of the heavenly tent, the heavenly presence of God, the heavenly throne room of God. And we see different places in Scripture where different people get a glimpse into the heavenly throne room of God. So we see in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a vision of heaven. And he sees the heavenly temple. And in the heavenly temple, the angels of God surround him and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." The whole earth is full of his glory all the time. With the earthly temple, people didn't usually, that is, see angels. In fact, the only angels that you could reliably see if you went into the temple or tabernacle were the angels that were embroidered on the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. But Jesus entered into that Holy of Holies in heaven, the true presence of God. And he makes true sacrifice before God. And the things that were pictured and shadowed and pictured and shadowed year in, year out in the Old Covenant come true. They come true. They're no longer a hint of something better to come. The reality has come. And what is that atonement? What is that great sacrifice? Is it a bull or a goat? Well, first of all, we know that he has no need to offer atonement for his own sins because he had no sin. He goes into the presence and he offers up an atonement for the sins of the people that lasts forever, that is flawless, that truly can make up for our sins, that truly can pay for the ways that we have fallen short of the glory of God. He offered up the only sacrifice that could be worthy of God's notice, and that is the sacrifice of himself. As we will see in chapter 9, this is the great sacrifice. This is the great mystery that our great high priest is at once high priest and sacrificial lamb. He offers up the true sacrifice in the true tent, not perennially, not over and over and over again, day after day, but once and for all, so that it is able to bless, to help, and to atone for the sins of his people forever. And going along with that new priesthood, there is a change of law. There is a change of law. Not a change of law in the sense that, oh, you know those Ten Commandments, they weren't really that good. Let me try again. But a change in the way that the law is written. You remember that at the heart of the Old Covenant was literally these two tablets of stone. They were in that mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in the center of the people of Israel. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 31, and remember Jeremiah's ministry. He does almost all of his prophesying, a great deal of his prophesying on the eve of the moment when, in many ways, the Old Covenant is going to get destroyed because Jerusalem and the temple are going to get destroyed. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah offers the prophecy that the book of Hebrews quotes here in chapter 8. And I won't repeat the whole thing, but he talks about a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, for they did not continue in my covenant. And he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He tells us that rather than writing his covenant on tablets of stone, he's going to write his covenant on hearts. He's going to write even his law and his commandments on hearts. He's going to not just tell us the things that we ought to do. And this is more than just having an intellectual awareness, although it's not less than that. This is more than having an intellectual awareness of the things we ought to do. It's actually seeing it. Because the new covenant has at its heart not law, but the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And the reality of Christ has a power to transform us and transform our lives that no rules, no matter how good. Anybody of you read Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life? Moses only gave us 10. Jordan Peterson's got 12. The list could go on. No rules, no matter how well formulated, no matter how wise, have the power to transform the way that the vision of Jesus, crucified and risen, can and must transform us. Because when we see Jesus crucified, we don't just see condemnation of sin. We see Jesus, the Son of God, taking our condemnation on himself. And when we see Jesus risen, we receive the greatest good news that there could be. That is that if we take up our crosses and follow Jesus, if we do the bloody, difficult work of obeying him when it costs us a lot, he will raise us too to glory and joy. That there is no ounce of pain that we suffer in this world that he will not take and he will not reverse and he will not make not just okay, but better than we could have possibly imagined. This is the good news. And if that is before us, not the tablets of stone, but that reality of Jesus crucified and risen is before the eyes of our hearts, we do start to change. The change of priesthood leads to a change of law, a law that is truly written on our minds and our hearts. Now, I want to say a couple things then flowing from this change of priesthood and change of law about, to put it briefly, law and priesthood again. A couple things for us to think about when we think about New Covenant obedience and New Covenant worship. New Covenant obedience and New Covenant worship. We are in this New Covenant with God through Jesus Christ. No longer relating to God through commandments that we can't keep, but relating to God through Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. First of all, commandments are insufficient. Just rules, again, are insufficient. They're not enough. They're good, but they're not enough. There's a couple reasons for that. First of all, they can't be kept perfectly. The person born of man and woman both has not been born who can keep God's commandments perfectly. We've all broken them, and we continue to break them. Second, they can be abused in really ugly ways. Sean and I were having a conversation on Friday about Jesus' commandment to forgive others and how, like so many of Jesus' words, that gets used as a blunt instrument to bludgeon other people with. Well, it doesn't matter what happened to you. You just have to forgive them with no thought of how that might look or what that might involve. It becomes a way of hurting other people. The commandments taken out of context can be abused and can be used to abuse others. Thirdly, they tend to multiply. So if we just look at God's commandments, we tend to come up with commandments to keep us from breaking the commandments, and then more commandments to keep us from breaking those commandments. And we put, as they used to say about the ancient Pharisees, a hedge around the law. And finally, they don't lead us into maturity. We become people who memorize lists of commandments and commandments about commandments and commandments about commandments about commandments. But we don't become people who understand at a deep level the righteousness of God. And so Jesus goes after the Pharisees, for instance, about their tithing. He says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin." Right? They've got their little herb garden, maybe the window box. They're going in there with their little tiny, I imagine them with little Japanese scissors like you use for gardening, and snipping off every tenth, maybe not leaf, but every tenth branch of the mint, dill, and cumin, and bringing their herbs to the temple. And they can say, "I am such a good tither, I tithe my herbs," right? And he says, "These you should have done." He's not saying, "Don't be careful in your tithing." He says, "These you should have done, but you shouldn't have neglected the love of God and mercy, the big things of the law." If we just focus on the commandments themselves and trying to keep the commandments, we will miss the big picture. They're not enough. Second, we are defined as a people by faith, not by descent. We are defined as Christians by our faith, not by our ancestry. Okay? So this comes up in the book of Jeremiah, in this promise, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." So what is it that will define a person who belongs to God in this new covenant? It will no longer be the fact that they were born of a certain racial group and circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses, but the fact that they know God. He goes on and says, "They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." The people of Israel and Judah possessed the law on tablets, but that doesn't mean that they knew it or obeyed it. So you could have somebody who was a Hebrew by birth, but actually a pagan or an atheist, right? What your birth was did not directly lead to your having beliefs that were correct and truthful. God cares about hearts more than he cares about other body parts. So that in the book of Deuteronomy and again in the book of Jeremiah, the call comes, circumcise your hearts. Circumcision was this sign that was God's mark on your physical descent. And I won't go into more detail than that. It was God's mark and claim on your physical descent as a people, people of Israel. Now he's saying both to the people of Israel and to us, circumcise your hearts, for God's claim is on your hearts. God cares about the heart. In 1 Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Real obedience comes from the heart. New covenant obedience to God is not less than old covenant obedience, but more. And this is a key part of the new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And so we find that outward cleanness is insufficient. Outward cleanness is insufficient. Looking good before men is insufficient. This is what Jesus is going after when he talks about hypocrisy. And this is hypocrisy. It's obeying God when other people can see you, so that you impress people, but you don't really obey to impress God. Outward cleanness is insufficient. Rather than keeping commandments on the outside to impress men, we are to keep them inside and outside in order to please God. And if we do this, that will mean two things. If we decide, I'm not going to do what impresses people, I'm going to do what pleases God, whether or not anybody can see me, that'll lead to two things. First of all, deep peace. You will not be plagued with anxiety that you don't look godly. You're focused on being godly, not looking godly. And that, in case there's any mystery about this, that's what you want. You want to be godly, not look godly. And second, that will also mean a pattern of deep thought and prayer, a pattern of daily examining our hearts by God's word. Somebody who really cares what God thinks of them is somebody who spends time each day, maybe just a few minutes in prayer, asking God to show them what's in their hearts. Show me so that I can change. Show me if there's sin in my heart so that I can repent of it. Because I want nothing more than I want to please you and to know you and to have fellowship with you. Real obedience starts in the heart, but it doesn't end there. We obey God with our bodies. If obedience is a matter of the heart, is it limited to the heart? No. But that's how a lot of people understand it. So you have people saying, well, only God can judge me. Well, actually, that's not true. We judge each other all the time by what we do. You judge a tree by its fruit. You show what you are by the things that you do and say. I've met a lot of Christians who seem to love God sincerely, who seem to pray beautifully, who seem really put together. But then when you look a little bit more closely, they have some giant area of unrepented sin. And they deal with that either by keeping it a secret from others successfully, or by convincing others that it's not a big deal. The holiness of the new covenant is greater than the holiness of the old covenant. So Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Notice, by the way, he's appealing by the mercies of God, not by the law of God, not by the justice of God. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do we worship God? What is it that replaces the worship of those ancient priests who brought sacrifices day after day after day and year after year? It's us with our bodies serving God and living out the holiness that he's calling us to. That's hard. That's why it's called sacrifice. What people do and say reveals what's in their hearts. But at the end of the day, New covenant obedience is again based on seeing what Jesus Christ has done, both rejoicing that he has made atonement for our sins, that he has not just suffered for us, that he suffered with us, that all of our suffering finds meaning and purpose in his suffering, and also, when we continue in sin and rebellion against him, trembling, because the one who was oppressed, who was put to death unjustly, is risen, and he will bring justice into the world. And if we are in rebellion against God, that is bad news for us. But we rejoice because this is good news. Jesus is crucified and risen. That is what fuels new covenant obedience. But secondly, new covenant worship. New covenant worship. A couple things to say about Christian worship, which is new covenant worship. First of all, pastors are not priests. I don't know if you are aware of that. It's not just that I don't have the right clothes on. Pastors are not priests. What pastors do when we get up here and we preach and we lift up prayer and we offer the sacraments, what we do is we draw attention to Christ's priestly work. New covenant worship recognizes that we don't need to be lifted into the heavens. In Christ, we are already in the heavens now. We are with Christ in the heavenly places, serving him in the true tent already. Worship does not have to get us into heaven. It doesn't have to be that awesome, which is a good thing, because it's not. What is the best place? Let me ask you a question about this. I want you to think about this for a second. What is the best place in the world to meet God? Just don't say it out loud, but think about it for a second. What is the best place in the world to meet God? Well, the ancients and many traditional religions would have answers for that, right? So clearly, in the Old Testament, the best place to meet God was on the mountain of God. And so Moses meets God in the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, when God appears to him in the burning bush. And then later on, years later, he takes Israel, and then Moses ascends the same mountain and meets with God on the mountain. We would find this in many world religions, right? Everybody, the most famous Buddhists in the world are the Tibetan Buddhists who hang out in the Himalayan mountains, because the mountains are a great place to meet God. If you find another Buddhist temple or a traditional Chinese temple, it's most likely out in the country somewhere. If they can't get to a mountain, they'll at least put it in a peaceful forest or by a beautiful seascape, I guess. They'll put it someplace really beautiful and natural. I remember speaking to, back when I was a teacher, I spoke to one of my Korean students, and she was a new Christian, and I asked her, because I was curious about this. I'd been reading about the Roman Empire and how the Roman Empire turned to Christ gradually in the centuries following the time of Christ. And one of the things that was very powerful about that was that Christianity exploded in the cities long before it reached the countryside. And so the word pagan comes from the Greek word for farmer. The farmers were still pagans when the people in the city were mostly, or at least many of them, were Christians. And I asked this girl from Korea, I said, where are most of the churches in Korea? Are they in the city or are they in the country? She said, overwhelmingly in the city. She said, in the city. And I said, where are the Buddhist temples and the animist temples? She said, they're all out in the country. They're all out in the country. I find the mountains and the ocean really nice and really relaxing and really beautiful. And I bet you do too. But I've said this before and I'll say it again. When God looks at a crowded city street or a full bus, I mean a bus, man, he finds that more beautiful than you and I do when we look at the mountains or the ocean. The most beautiful place in the world is a church full of Christians in a city full of Christians. That is God's favorite place. Because we don't need to get to God. We don't need to get away from humanity to meet God. We don't need to ascend a mountain. God does not live on Mount Olympus. He doesn't even live on Mount Sinai. He lives in heaven, and he lifts his people up to meet him in Christ. That means also that our music can be simple. We don't have to have such incredible music that it lifts you into heaven. And we all have different tastes. Some of us like listening to Hillsong. Some of us like listening to Bach. I prefer Bach. We all have different tastes, but it doesn't matter what our tastes are. The music doesn't have to get us there because Christ already has. It also means that we should all participate in the singing because we are all serving as priests before God. We are already there. And at the same time, our worship, though it does not have to bring us into heaven through its beauty and power, it should be beautiful. And the reason for that is that we beautify what we love. We beautify what we love. We beautify our faces, some of us do. We beautify our bodies by putting good clothing on them. We beautify our cars. We beautify our homes. We beautify our parents' graves. Our worship should be beautiful because it shows what we love. Churches should be beautiful places where, unlike a Buddhist shrine where you go to sit in silence and solitude before the image, beautiful places where people gather to worship God. Secondly, worship is the work of people whose hearts have been changed. We are no longer divided into priests and spectators. All of the people of God are a royal priesthood. This was spoken in Exodus chapter 19 of the people of Israel. It's reiterated in 1 Peter 2 when Peter says, "You, Christians, are a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We, not me, we pastors, we here are priests before God in Christ. And we have the right and the obligation to stand before him in worship. So there's a paradox. Worship is not evangelistic in the sense that it is aimed at believers. It is communicating to believers, though it's also supposed to be understandable for visitors, 1 Corinthians 14. But at the same time, worship is evangelistic because we all need the same gospel that converted us in the first place. We need that same gospel, Jesus crucified and risen, to transform us, no matter how long we've been Christians. Believers need to have our sins forgiven, to pray together, to praise God, to hear his word, to eat at his table. And though we are defined by knowing God and knowing his truth, we need to be taught, just not from scratch. And finally, final word. Worship is fundamentally joyful. Now, this is kind of a weird church, right? We're really, like, this is some pretty serious worship. You come in here, and people aren't waving any praise flags. That's a thing I hear. Nobody's got a tambourine. If you've got a tambourine, we confiscated it at the door, right? We're not going nuts. Nobody's falling down. Seems very serious, but you know what? It should be, and I think it is, seriously joyful. Seriously joyful. The last bits of the old covenant are passing away, but we do not grieve. The old covenant was a relationship that was inherently distant and fearful, but at the same time had a grain of hope in it. The new covenant is one where we are brought near into the presence of God right now. And so we draw near not in trembling and terror, but with confidence and joy and an even greater hope. That which was promised through the old is accomplished in the new. That which was a shadow in the old is a reality in the new. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I simply pray that the joy of that change from the old covenant, which was always, which was always fragile, which was always passing away, to the new covenant, which will never pass away, which is permanent, which is even eternal, which is powerful, able to actually change our hearts. I pray that that change would give us great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.